Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, December 22, 2021 at 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time. No, I'm never sure. Every time the time changes, it does that to me. Anyway, it is Standard Time, and it is 7 o'clock, and it is time, and we are ready to start our meeting. Now, you can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number. Excuse me. That number is 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call that number, you could please leave a message, and then we will try to contact you sometime later this week. But that number again is 615-974-1182. We are studying the third angel's message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And we are partway through these sermons. We're actually on sermon number, number five, and Elder Jones is talking about the government and how we are to relate to the government and how it interacts between us and Christians, and that we are ambassadors for God, which is a country away from the country that we are also citizens of in the government. So anyway, that's what we're doing. I'm on page 24 of the green book. If you have the picture book, we're on page 48. And in the bulletin, we're on page 86. Now, we ended here where it says in Acts 21:27 and on to 25:11. And I'm not going to start there. I want to back up three paragraphs to where it says, some of these days we are going to come. So that's where we want to begin today. And so let's go ahead and begin. Now, I want to let you know now that if you have a copy of Sketches from the Life of Paul, you might want to get that, because we're going to read a chapter out of that before we get too far in this lesson. So I will give you a chance to see if you can find your copy of that book if you want to follow along as I read that chapter. That chapter that we're going to look at in that book deals with Paul's mistake in allowing the Jewish, or I should say the Christian brethren, to mislead him as to what he needs to do. And so we're going to find out what the background of all that is, and then we'll understand a little bit better what Elder Jones is talking about when he talks about the passage in the Bible that we just mentioned, Acts 21, verses 27 through 25, verse 11. And so that's what we're going to do. And the Sketches from the Life of Paul, a book by Ellen White, actually gives us a little background information on what's going on in that passage in the book of Acts. Okay, so let's go ahead and begin to read. It says here, some of these days we are going to come in conflict with the United States law, as well as state law, not because we are doing wrong, but because they are doing wrong. We shall be arrested, prosecuted, and required to respect the law and to obey the law. when they do that as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, we have this double right to protect against their right to make the law because it infringes the right of the people of the kingdom of God to which we belong. And we also have the right to insist that every step they take shall be strictly according to the fundamental constitutional principles upon which the law is professedly based. Now, he's basing that statement on the idea that when we become Christians, we now become a citizen of a country outside of this world. Not of this world. We are of God's country. We belong to God. We are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, in the court of the king. And that makes us children and heirs and all of that. And so our kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is of the kingdom of heaven. And this is a very real thing. This is not just words that we say, but this is a very real thing. We really are princes and princesses in God's kingdom. And so as we realize that and as we believe that, then we will begin to act the part. And so Jesus working through us and in us makes these changes in us gradually as we become more and more like what he wants us to be in our experience and in our activity. All right, so that's where he's coming from when he makes this statement. So let's back up just a little bit. We shall be arrested, prosecuted, and required to respect the law, that is the government law, and to obey the law. When they do that, as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, now ambassadors are supposed to protect the people that they're representing of the foreign government. Not the government that they're living in, but the government that they represent, that they're from, and from the country that they are from. They are there to represent the people in the country where they are. So it says, as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, we have this double right, and I might say also responsibility, to protect against their right to make the law because it infringes the rights of the people of the kingdom of God to which we belong. And we have the right also to insist that every step they take shall be strictly according to the fundamental constitutional principles upon which the law is professedly based. He's talking about in the United States, the Constitution of the United States. And they're supposed to make laws based on that. Now I ask you to think of this when you get into in the bulletin. Please read it over because there is a great deal that concerns us in these principles. For there we have an account that goes over this very ground and illustrates to us the principle of holding the government to its own principles when once without our choice it has taken us under its jurisdiction and proposes to deal with us. So what he's basically saying here that when the government that we are members of, citizens of, decides that they need to take us under their rules, under their principles, under their government, without our choice, it takes us under its jurisdiction and proposes to deal with us. Therefore, we have certain responsibilities and rights. So, in this account in Acts 21 through 25, That account illustrates to us the principle of holding the government to its own principles when once, without our choice, it has taken us under its jurisdiction and proposes to deal with us. He's talking about putting us in prison and all of that. Going on, he says, now I will turn to the scripture illustration. Saul of Tarsus was born a citizen of the Roman Empire, as we are of the United States. When he met Christ, he was born again, and thus became a citizen of the kingdom of God. Then he was the apostle Paul. His dependence was upon the king of his own country from that time on, that is, the heavenly kingdom, which would have been God. His allegiance was to him, his trust was in him. He left everything to him to be managed. But there came a time when the Roman government took him under their jurisdiction, and when she did, he required her to take every step according to the principles of Roman citizenship and Roman law. All right. Let me read that, and let's go through the let's understand who we're talking about here, with all the hymns and hers and all of that. There came a time when the Roman government took him, Paul, under their jurisdiction. And when she, the Roman government, did, he, Paul, required her to take every step according to the principles of Roman citizenship and Roman law. So there you have it. Now it says in Acts 21:27 and on to 25:11, there is an interesting story which let us now take up and study. Out of deference to James, the brother of the Lord, and the others in Jerusalem who had been in the gospel before him, Paul allowed himself to be persuaded to take a course that was wrong, and then it says to see sketches from the life of Paul, we will do that in a moment, and which brought him into the place and position where the mob broke loose upon him, as related in chapter 127. And so it says to read it. So we're going to go to Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 208. And we're going to read that section in its entirety. It's several pages. So hopefully you have a book and you can follow along. I said 208. We'll actually begin on 207. It's chapter 19, entitled Meeting with the Elders, in case you have a book of a different paging. Now, let's get the background of this. All right, page 207, Sketches from the Life of Paul, Meeting with the Elders. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Thus Luke describes the reception of the apostle to the Gentiles on his arrival at Jerusalem. Although Paul everywhere encountered prejudice, envy, and jealousy, he also found hearts that were open to receive the glad tidings which he brought, and that loved him for the sake of Christ and the truth. Yet cheering as was the kindly greeting he received, it could not remove his anxiety as to the attitude of the church at Jerusalem toward himself and his work. Their real feelings could be more fully seen in the meeting with the elders of the church to take place on the morrow. Paul longed to be fully united with these. He had done all in his power to remove the prejudice and distrust so unjustly excited because he presented the gospel to the Gentiles without the restrictions of the ceremonial law. Now, what that's talking about there is that the Bible is full of laws, if you will. In fact, it's almost like a legal document in some respects. And there are four basic types of law in the Bible. She's mentioned the ceremonial law. This would be the laws of sacrifices and circumcision and even the Nazarite vow and the feast days, and all of this is all involved in the ceremonial law, and that was done away with at the cross. All of those laws pointed to the one who came, who hung on the cross. All those animal sacrifices pointed to the death of Christ. And when he died, those sacrifices were no longer necessary. So that's why Paul did not enforce the ceremonial law upon the Gentiles. They didn't need it. Even the Jews didn't need it anymore after Christ died and did the thing that all those laws pointed to. There are three other types of laws. There is the civil law, which had to do with, you know, what we call traffic laws today. Those would be civil laws, things like that. How do you handle inheritance tax and things like that, taxes and whatever. Driving laws, I mentioned that. Okay, so that's the idea of civil laws. And then that also was done away with. But there are two other laws. One is the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. That was not done away with at the cross. That was established at the cross. Because if it weren't for the moral law, Jesus would not have needed to die. And so Jesus died to keep the moral law. And the other law, of the fourth law, was health laws, and those laws don't go away unless somehow our bodies change. And our bodies will change, but as it is, it stands, our bodies stand basically the same as it was when Adam sinned and brought upon the human race fallen sinful human flesh. So these bodies have health laws, and they operate in a certain way, and God gave us the health laws so that we would know how to treat our bodies and how to keep them in prime operating condition, sort of like owner's manual for an automobile. So the health law is in eternal. The moral law is eternal. It represents the character of God, who he is. The ceremonial laws were done away with when Christ died on the cross because they all pointed to him. And then the civil laws had to do with their particular cities or towns or provinces in which the people lived, dealing with the basic everyday things. So that's the four basic laws we have in the Bible. And the ceremonial law is what he's talking about here. Let me back up to the beginning of the paragraph. Paul longed to be fully united with these, that is, the other apostles. He had done all in his power to remove the prejudice and distrust so unjustly excited because he presented the gospel to the Gentiles without the restrictions of the ceremonial law. Yet he feared that his, by the way, circumcision is also part of that, and that was the main point of controversy here. Yet he feared that his efforts might be in vain, and that even the liberal offerings of which he was the bearer might fail to soften the hearts of the Jewish brethren. He brought many offerings to help the poor in Jerusalem. Going on, it says, he knew that the men whom he was to encounter were persons of great firmness and decision, and he looked forward with considerable apprehension to this meeting with them. Yet he could not avoid the ordeal, trying though it may be. He had come to Jerusalem for no other purpose than to remove the barriers of prejudice and misunderstanding which had separated them and which had so greatly obstructed his labors. So he was trying to unite the Gentiles with the Jewish people. That's what his goal was for this trip. That's what he wanted to accomplish. So what happens at this point is all in line. The decisions that Paul makes after this is all in line of trying to reconcile differences between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. On the day following Paul's arrival, the elders of the church, which James at their head, assembled to receive him and his fellow travelers as messengers from the Gentile churches. Paul's first act was to present the contributions with which he had been entrusted. He had been careful to guard against the least occasion for suspicion in the administration of his trust by causing delegates to be elected by the several churches, that is the Gentile churches, to accompany him as joint trustees of the funds collected. These brethren were now called forward, and one by one they laid at the feet of James the offerings which the Gentile churches had freely given, although often from their deepest poverty. Here was tangible proof of the love and sympathy felt by these new disciples for the Mother Church and their desire to be in harmony with the Jewish brethren. Here was evidence also that Paul had faithfully fulfilled the promise given when at the council years before he had been urged to remember the poor. Well, if it had stopped right there, I think they would have done fine. But let's go on. These contributions had cost the apostle much time and anxious thought and much wearisome labor. They far exceeded the expectations of the Jewish elders and might have been expected to call forth warm expressions of gratitude and appreciation. How so? That would be obvious, wouldn't it? But Paul's half-acknowledged fears as to the manner in which the gift would be received were realized. He could only find comfort in the consciousness that he had done his duty and had encouraged in his converts a spirit of generosity and love. So they received the offerings with indifference. That's what it sounds like. After the presentation of the gifts, Paul gave the brethren an account of his manner of labor and its results. He had on former occasions stood before the same assembly in the same city. It was before the same audience at the Apostolic Council, and that was written in Acts 15, years before, that he related his experience and his conversion and the great work which God had wrought through him among the Gentiles. The Spirit of the Lord then witnessed to the word spoken, and under its influence the council yielded their prejudices and expressed themselves in harmony with the position of the apostle and sent an address to the churches to that effect. But the same battle was again to be fought, the same prejudice once more to be met. Paul now gave his breath. By the way, we will talk about that Acts 15 council meeting very briefly in a moment, and what was involved with that. Going on, it says, Paul now gave his brethren an account of his labors, since he parted with them 4 years before, and declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. As he described the work that had resulted in raising up that large church in the very stronghold of heathenism, none could listen without interest. But he necessarily touched upon points which would irritate those who had cherished prejudice against him. He could not recount his experience in Galatia without stating the difficulties which he had encountered from those Judaizing teachers who had attempted to misrepresent his teaching and pervert his converts. In describing the work at Corinth, he could but mention those who had spread confusion and strife among the church there, yet he related all with great gentleness and courtesy, carefully avoiding everything that would unnecessarily wound his brethren, and dwelling especially upon topics where he knew they could harmonize. Well, at that council meeting that's described in Acts 15, they talk about those four types of laws that we just described. And in there, they made the decision to retain the moral law and to retain the health law and to discard the ceremonial law and to discard the civil law. And so that's what was decided at that council meeting in Acts 15. And having done that 4 years before, now they're back at it again and they're still having this prejudice, even though the Holy Spirit showed them what God's will was regarding those laws. Going on, it says, the effort was not without good results. The Spirit of God impressed the minds of the brethren and affected their hearts. The tidings of the progress of the gospel, the evidence that the power of God was working with the apostles' efforts, softened their feeling towards Paul, and convinced them that their prejudice against him was unfounded, and they glorified God for the wonders of his grace. At the close of Paul's address, the brethren joined in a season of solemn praise, and the amen expressive of their hearty sanction of his work was swelled by many voices. But beneath this apparent harmony, prejudice and dissatisfaction were still smoldering. Some in the church were still striving to mold Christianity after the old customs and ceremonies that were to pass away at the death of Christ. They felt that the work of preaching the gospel must be conducted according to their opinions. If Paul would labor in accordance with these ideas, they would acknowledge and sustain his work. Otherwise, they would discard his work. The elders of the church had been at fault in allowing themselves to be influenced by the enemies of the apostles. All right. So, we're talking about the elders of the church. We're talking about the other apostles, the ones who remained in Israel, in Jerusalem. Let me read that again. The elders of the church had been at fault in allowing themselves to be influenced by the enemies of the apostle. So they shouldn't have been listening to this. It got settled in Acts 15 when they decided what laws they were going to keep and what laws they were going to discard. so they should not have been influenced or listening to this. Going on, it says, but when they heard from his own lips an account of the work which he had been doing, it assumed a different aspect. They could not condemn his manner of labor. They were convinced that it bore the signet of heaven. The liberal contributions from the new churches he had raised up testified to the power of the truth. They saw that they had been held, and by the way, the power of the truth is shown in action. That's what this is basically saying, and the offerings are part of that action. Going on, it says, they saw that they had been held in bondage by the Jewish customs and traditions. They had been held in bondage by the Jewish customs and traditions. So they were listening to these, even though they know that God had set those aside. They saw that they had been held in bondage by the Jewish customs and traditions, and that the work of the gospel had been greatly hindered by their efforts to maintain the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. So there was that wall of partition. Now was the golden opportunity for these leading men to frankly confess that God had wrought through Paul, that God had wrought through Paul, and that they were wrong in permitting the reports of his enemies to create jealousy and prejudice against him. But instead of doing justice to the one they had injured, they still appeared to hold him responsible for the existing prejudice, as though he had given them cause for such feelings. That's an important statement. Let's look at it again. Instead of doing justice to the one they had injured, in other words, they should have taken his side, they still appeared to hold him responsible for the existing prejudice. They were backing off, as though he had given them cause for such feelings. They did not nobly stand in his defense and endeavor to show the disaffected party their error. They didn't do any of that, but they threw the burden wholly upon Paul, counseling him to, pages stuck together, to pursue a course for the removal of all misapprehension. Okay, so they placed the burden upon Paul to fix this problem. That is, he needed their help desperately. The work needed their help. They needed to show a united front. Without the united front, this could not be accomplished. And we'll find out what happened because of that. All right, backing up, they did not nobly stand in his defense and endeavor to show the disaffected party their error, but they threw the burden wholly upon Paul, counseling him to pursue a course for the removal of all misapprehension. They responded to his testimony in these words, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs to come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, then them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know," in other words, he's supposed to pay their way, "that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing." In other words, show a little bit of compromise here. That's what's going on. Show them that you do keep the laws, the old laws that have been done away with. Backing up just a little, "We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, pay their way, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law." Talking about the ceremonial law. Now, I think this has to do with the Nazarite vow, which is involved in all of that. "As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." All right, stopping right there. Remember, we said that there were four laws. four types of laws. God kept two of them, moral law and the health law, and he discarded the ceremonial law and the civil law. All right, so this is how they did this. This is from Acts 15. Backing up, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such things, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols. That's from the second commandment, thou shalt have no gods before thee, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. All right. So they have the moral law, keeping themselves from things offered to idols. That's the moral law. So they keep the moral law, and from blood, that's the health law. They were to drain the blood from the food that they ate, from the meat that they ate, and from strangled, and from fornication, going back to thou shalt not commit adultery, and of the moral law. So those four things. Two are from the moral law, two are from the health law. God was saying that by those four things, he was representing those two types of law, the moral law and the health law. And so that's how it was determined that that's what he wanted. Okay, so backing up. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. In other words, you are keeping the ceremonial law. That's what they're saying. But that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law, the ceremonial law. As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. They don't observe the ceremonial law, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, etc. Now, the next paragraph. The brethren hoped that by this act, Paul might give a decisive contradiction of the false reports concerning him. But while James assured Paul that the decision of the former council, that is Acts 15, concerning the Gentile converts and the ceremonial law, still held good, the advice given was not consistent with that decision. And you can see that, I hope. I hope you can see that. The advice given was not consistent with that decision. If it were to be consistent, they would not have advised Paul to keep that law. The advice given was not consistent with that decision, which had also been sanctioned by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God did not prompt this advice. It was the fruit of cowardice, because they didn't want to take a stand in Paul's favor. They did not want to take an unpopular stand and confront the ones who were wrong. By nonconformity to the ceremonial law, Christians would bring upon themselves the hatred of the unbelieving Jews and expose themselves to severe persecution. That's what they were afraid of. The Sanhedrin was doing its utmost to hinder the progress of the gospel. Men were chosen by this body to follow up the apostles, especially Paul, and in every possible way oppose them in their work. And that's what Paul was talking about when he was talking earlier about his work to the leaders there at Jerusalem and explaining what kind of opposition he was receiving from the Jews. Going on, it says, should the believers in Christ be condemned before the Sanhedrin as breakers of the law, they would bring upon themselves swift and severe punishment as apostates from the Jewish faith. And that would be true. Here is a decisive refutation of the claim so often made that Christ and his apostles violated the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. All right. This is a decisive refutation of the claims that Christ and his apostles violated the fourth commandment. Remember, Christ would heal somebody on the Sabbath and then tell them to take up their bed and walk, or he would forgive their sins and all of that. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath day. Could the sin of Sabbath breaking have been fastened upon Christ or Stephen or others who died for their faith, men would not have been suborned to bear false witness against them to furnish some pretext for their condemnation. All right. Could the sin of Sabbath breaking have been fastened upon Christ or Stephen or others who died for their faith, which it could not? Men would not have been suborned to bear false witness against them to furnish some pretext for their condemnation. One such instance of transgression of the law would have placed the Christians in the power of their enemies. Their carefulness to show the utmost respect for customs and ceremonies of minor importance is an evidence that it would have been impossible for them to violate the Sabbath of the fourth commandment without suffering the severest penalty. The disciples themselves yet cherished a regard for the ceremonial law. That was a mistake. And were too willing to make concessions, hoping by so doing to gain the confidence of their countrymen, remove their prejudice, and win them to faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer. Think about our lives today. Are we ever put in a condition where we might want to compromise what we believe as Christians, so in order to try to win somebody who's not a believer? Friend, that never works. Never. We can't afford to make concessions or compromises. We can't afford to allow ourselves to be put in a position where we are breaking God's law in order to try to soften things to win other people to Christ. That kind of compromise and those kinds of concessions never work. And if you do succeed in bringing people into the church by that means, then you've brought somebody into the church who is now wishy-washy and cannot understand when truth is truly being presented. All right, to the beginning of the paragraph. The disciples themselves yet cherished a regard for the ceremonial law and were too willing to make concessions, hoping by so doing to gain the confidence of their countrymen, remove their prejudice, and win them to faith in Christ as the world's Redeemer. Paul's great object in visiting Jerusalem was to conciliate the Church of Palestine. So long as they continued to cherish prejudice against him, they were constantly working to counteract his influence. He felt that if he could by any lawful concession on his part win them to the truth, he would remove a very great obstacle to the success of the gospel in other places. But he was not authorized of God to concede so much as they had asked. This concession was not in harmony with his teachings, nor with the firm integrity of his character. His advisors were not infallible. So the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem led him into error, advised him to go into a path which was against God's will. Going on, it says, though some of these men wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, yet when not under its direct influence, they sometimes erred. It will be remembered that on one occasion, Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was acting a double part. That they would come in and say that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved, and Peter went over to their side and ate with them instead of with the Gentile believers. And so it will be remembered that on one occasion Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was acting a double part. When we consider Paul's great desire to be in harmony with his brethren, his tenderness of spirit toward the weak in faith, his reverence for the apostles who had been with Christ, and for James, the brother of the Lord, and his purpose to become all things to all men as far as he could do this and not sacrifice principle, when we consider all this, it is less surprising that he was constrained to deviate from his firm, decided course of action. But instead of accomplishing the desired object, These efforts for conciliation only precipitated the crisis, hastened the predicted sufferings of Paul, separated from him from his brethren in his labors, deprived the church of one of its strongest pillars, and brought sorrow to the Christian hearts in every land. Creeping compromise. Are we seeing it today? Big time. Big time. Stay true to the principles of God's moral law and health laws. And we are under attack now to take drugs when God has specifically said that we're not to. Okay. Back to our bulletin. Out of deference to James, the brother of the Lord, and the others in Jerusalem who had been in the gospel before him, they had an advantage because they were first in the gospel. They had experience behind them, so to speak. Paul allowed himself to be persuaded to take a course that was wrong, and which brought him into the place and position where the mob broke loose upon him, as related in chapter 21, verse 27. And it says, read it. Now who let loose that mob upon Paul? God did it. For the spirit of prophecy tells us that at the moment when he was talking with the high priest as to the offering that should be made, which was a blood offering, a sin offering, which would be practically a denial of Jesus Christ if it had not been done, the mob broke loose and saved him from doing it. In other words, when the law, before Christ died, that law would have been, that to refuse to do that would have been a denial of Christ. But now it would be a denial of Christ. So, let's read it again. For the spirit of prophecy tells us that at the moment when he was talking with the high priest to the offering that should be made, which was a blood offering, a sin offering, which would be practically a denial of Christ if it had not been done, the mob broke loose and saved him from doing it. The Lord saved him from the consequences of the effort of the brethren to get him to compromise in principle out of deference to whom he yielded that far. So the Lord allowed that mob to break loose, to break that up. God would not let Paul make that compromise. But how did he get into the hands of the Roman authorities? When he saw that the mob desired to kill him, methinks I hear him calling loudly for the Roman governor to save him from the mob. Call the Roman governor, hurry up and bring in the troops, they are going to kill me, I am a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar, hurry up, call down the captain of the temple, the Roman officer, don't, please don't let them murder me. Did I hear aright? Did he do that? No, no, no. And why not? The captain of the temple was right there and near enough to hear him call if he had done it. According to Roman law, wasn't he a citizen? And therefore, was it not his place to call on the Roman power to protect him? He didn't do it anyway. He was a citizen of the kingdom of God. He didn't need the Roman authorities to help him. No, he was the Lord's. He was in the hands of God, and he would let the Lord take care of him. So the spirit of prophecy tells us that God took him here and kept him from that day until the day of his death, nearly all the time in prison, so that the church lost his loving personal ministry because of that compromising attitude into which the brethren had asked him to go. Well, now he is in the hands of the Roman authorities. Did he ask for it? No. No. Did he start it? No. Did he assert his Roman citizenship as a claim on which he should be taken and protected by the Roman authorities? No. He asked of the officer permission to speak to the multitude. It was granted, and taking his place on the stairs, he made the speech in chapter 22, 1-21, where he said that the Lord had said to him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence into the Gentiles." At the word Gentiles, their fury broke out again, and they yelled, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the captain took him away, and thinking from the turmoil about him that he must be, some desperate character, ordered him to be scourged. But this was forbidden by Roman law to be inflicted on Roman citizens. And now, as he is in the hands of Roman authorities, he had the right to insist that they shall proceed according to their own law. And therefore he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is Roman, a Roman and uncondemned?" This word stopped the proceeding. So we don't go to the government to be under their care. But if the government takes us under their care, then we have the right to cause them or ask them to do according to their own law. And so Paul, once he was under the care of the Roman government, caused them to stay according to their own law regarding Roman citizens. And let's apply that to what's going on in the world today. We don't ask the government to take care of us. But when we are taken under the care of the government, we are to insist that they follow their own law regarding the citizens of their own countries. And so you can see that there is this process that takes place. We don't go to them, but when they come to us and they take us, we have the right and the responsibility for the protection of God's own people to insist that they follow their own laws. So we'll pause right there. We'll stop there. We'll start next week with the next day. I mean, that's the first three words of the next paragraph. That's where we'll begin. And that basically what is happening, and I'll just read a sentence or two. The next day, the captain, desiring to know what all the row was about, well, really about, had the Sanhedrin assemble and sent Paul before them. He had barely began to speak when the high priest commanded some to smite him in the mouth. And so they have this meeting. So we'll talk about that next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We thank you for your telling us who we are, princes and princesses in your kingdom. We follow your laws. We follow your laws totally and completely. We don't compromise. We understand that. And we also understand that we follow the laws of the land in which we live when they do not conflict with your laws. And when we don't ask for their help, but when taken under their care, we can insist upon their following their own laws. And so, Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us, that we might belong to you. O Father, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We pray, Lord, that you will not leave us in this deplorable state, but that you will take us now and use us and make us into the people you would have us to be. We pray, Lord, that we might have your character and your righteousness in our minds and in our hearts and in our daily activities. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we depart from this meeting. We pray that you'll remain with us. We pray that you'll give us a good rest of the evening and a good rest of this week, that we might meet with you again as the Sabbath approaches. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.